Good morning to you. I've been asked to announce that if you have not yet completed the congregational survey that's being used by the senior pastor search team, there's still time to repent, and tomorrow is the cutoff day. And so please, if you've not attended to that, please do so. Tacy and I don't watch much network TV, but we have a couple of favorite shows. One is Wheel of Fortune. Tacy guesses the puzzle before the contestants do, and I often say if only she could be on that show, we would be wealthy. We used to watch Closer, which is no longer on network TV, and it was on the channel called TNT. You familiar with that? A free cup of coffee to anyone who knows the advertising slogan of TNT back in the days when The Closer was a weekly show. TNT, we know drama. You don't know this? I hope you know your Bible better than you do network TV. TNT, we know drama. I think TNT should stand for the New Testament knows drama. Listen to this drama. Paul is in Jerusalem. He's been arrested by the Jewish authority. The Sanhedrin wants him dead. He's beaten. And he's about to be flogged, and he appeals to his Roman citizenship in Acts chapter 23, and the centurion there puts him under armed guard. And while he's under armed guard, he's going to be transported to the Roman authorities to stand trial for his alleged offenses. And during that time, 40 Jewish assassins are hired to kill Paul while he is in prisoner transport. But the son of the sister of the apostle Paul gets wind of this plot of 40 assassins. So he goes to the local Roman tribune, discloses this assassination plot. The Roman tribune responds by assigning 270 elite Roman soldiers and horsemen to escort Paul out of Jerusalem. They take him to Caesarea, which is what we would call the government seat. The Roman governor is in Caesarea, which is not far from Jerusalem. Paul arrives safely under heavy guard. And now our text, our story this morning is this trial before Felix, the Roman governor. TNT, the New Testament, knows drama. So it's a very long chapter, so rather than asking you to stand and I read all the verses, I'll walk you through it. In the Pew Bible, it would be helpful if you followed along. I think it's page 934. Now, in this drama, there are three characters. The first character is Felix, the governor. Let me tell you about him. He was actually born as a slave. He must have acquired wealth in some way as a Roman citizen. You could either be born as a Roman citizen or pay money to acquire citizenship. Not only did he become a Roman citizen, but he became a prominent politician, so much so that he is the governor of the entire region. Now, he's known for two things. Historians tell us that he was known for his immorality and his brutality. He would quell any hint of rebellion. The Jewish people feared him because he ruled with an iron fist. The second person in our story this morning is Tertullus, not to be confused with the early church father Tertullian, but Tertullus is a Roman name for a Jewish lawyer. He is hired by the Sanhedrin, and he is a master orator. And he's a con artist, as you'll see in a moment. Every time he opens his mouth, he lies. And then the third person, of course, in this drama that you're about to hear is Paul himself, the apostle, who knew that when he got to Jerusalem, hardship and suffering awaited him, but the Spirit led him to Jerusalem. Do you know how to spell faith? R-I-S-K. You do the right thing, and you trust God for the results, and that's what Paul did. So here he is. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. There he is. In the Greek, it says he's a slime bag. No, just kidding. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. Here's the case. When he had been summoned, this slick lawyer Tertullus began to accuse Paul, saying, so he's speaking to Felix the governor. Now listen to what he says to Felix the governor. This is like someone in Poland addressing Hitler after Poland has been taken over by the Nazis. It's ludicrous. Listen to this man. Since you, through you, we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. Thank you for invading Israel. Thank you for subjecting us as slaves. Thank you for laying heavy taxes on us. Thank you for your brutality against our people. That's crazy. But he's a con artist. So he's playing the political game of addressing Felix with accolades that are simply fallacious. Let's keep reading. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness, kindness and Felix do not belong in the same sentence. I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man, Paul, a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. So there's what we call the prosecuting attorney. He makes his case with respect to the guilt of the accused, which is the Apostle Paul, and now Paul does not hire a defense attorney. He's got Jesus, and he's got the Holy Spirit, and he's speaking for himself. And there are three charges. Insurrection is charge number one. He is a sect leader, charge number two, and he is a temple profaner, charge number three. That's verses 5 and 6 of the text. And when the governor had nodded to Paul, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Notice the honesty of that statement. Not flattery, it is a true statement. You have been judge over this land for many years. Then Paul says, you can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. His first defense against insurrection is, hey, I was only in Jerusalem for 12 days. 6 of those days I was going through purification rites in the temple. There's no way I could have led a citywide insurrection in the 6 remaining days that I was there. Perfect logic, compelling reason. Then he goes on, neither can they prove, verse 13, what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. With respect to the charge of being a sect leader, listen to this. I'm not part of a sect. I believe in the Old Testament. I believe in the law and the prophets. And I'm simply involved in the way of Jesus Christ, which is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. We are the true inheritors of the promises of the covenant of the Old Testament. That's the second charge of being a sect leader. And then he says, with respect to this idea of being a profaner of the temple, verse 16, will you pause right here? Do you do this, what is stated in verse 16? Do you love what is stated in verse 16? Do you believe and practice what is stated in verse 16? And what is verse 16? I always take pains to have a clear conscience before God and man. Do you take pains? Do you make an effort Are you intentional? Are you determined that you are the kind of person that will have a clear conscience before God and others? More about that in a moment. Now, the Bible speaks a good deal about the conscience. I think it's over 18 references in the New Testament alone in the study notes available to you. I've listed all of those references. But let me make three quick observations about this idea of a clear conscience. The first observation is this, that the conscience is both natural and inherent in all people, even people that have never read the Bible, people that have never been to church, people that live in cultures far away that have no inkling about Jesus Christ. Paul makes this argument very clear in Romans chapter 3 when he talks about the Gentile that does not have access to the law of God. And do you know what he says about them? Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. My friends, everybody you know on planet Earth, regardless of whether they've ever stepped foot in a church, whether they've ever read the Bible, ever having heard a Christian sermon, they have, by God's creational design as imago Dei, image bearers of God, they have a conscience. But is it good advice that says, let your conscience be your guide? What do you think? Well, that's the second point. We all have a conscience, but the second point is that our conscience is capable of being defiled. It is not a reliable guide for ethical decision-making. Paul speaks of this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, when he talks about those who have a seared conscience, branded as with a hot iron. He says it also in Titus chapter 1, verse 15, that in the last days people will chase after false teaching and false teachers, and their mind and their conscience are defiled. In Jeremiah chapter 8, there's an image that I think is a particularly appropriate for us as 21st century Americans that says that there are those who have lost their capacity to blush. Their consciences are so twisted that they lose the capacity to be embarrassed. And if that is not a description of our own culture, I don't know what is. We've lost the capacity to blush. We call good evil and evil good. So no, in answer to the question, thank you for asking, the conscience is not a reliable guide for making moral decisions because it can be absolutely morally corrupted. But thirdly, the conscience, when it's informed by the Word of God, can be potentially a reliable and compelling means by which we make decisions. Romans chapter 13, Paul says, submit to a civil authority, not only because they have the power to wield the sword over you, but he says also for conscience sake. 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16, always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and respect. And when you are slandered by those because of your behavior, keep a clear conscience. This is Reformation Sunday. It's in your bulletin on page 9. Mike referenced it. We know about Martin Luther. We know about the 95 theses that were nailed to the chapel at Wittenberg University on October the 31st, 1517. A free cup of coffee to anyone who knows what happened 4 years later in 1521. Luther was arrested. It's called the Diet of Worms. It doesn't mean he was banished to his garden for lunch. Diet means tribunal. Worms is the city in Germany which the trial was held, and he was charged with heresy. He was required to recant of his views. which means to admit that they're wrong. And this is what he said. Unless I am convinced by sacred scripture or reason, I cannot recant, for my conscience is held captive by the word of God, and to violate conscience is neither safe nor right. End of quote. So that leads to three questions, and then we'll finish the story. The first question I'm asking you is this: is your conscience held captive by the word of God? The conscience can be held captive by our carnality. The conscience can be held captive by our culture. The question is our conscience submissive to, respectful of, obedient toward, in surrender, sweet, joyful surrender to the truth of God? Here's the second question. Have you acted against your conscience and discovered the truth of what Luther said, that to do so is neither right nor safe? Look back over your life. When you violated conscience, when you did something that you knew ahead of time was not right, were there consequences to your decision? Or when you knew to do something that God was calling you to do and you refused to do so, that's a violation of conscience, sins of omission and commission. How'd that work for you? What damage did it do to you? What damage did it do to other people by way of broken relationships and betrayed trust? And the last question, of course, is, would you like to leave this building today with a clear conscience? The Bible makes it exceedingly clear that there is only one way to have, to sustain, to keep, to build, to restore a clear conscience. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:8, that has been recited from that lectern and this pulpit so many times. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive God and we call him a liar. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is what the gospel says. Admit the truth. Don't be a con man like the lawyer to Tullus. Don't be one who has lost the capacity to blush. Be brutally honest with the reality of your own depravity. Admit it. Confess it. And Jesus Christ went to the cross precisely to pay the penalty, to suffer in his body and soul God's righteous wrath against sin. And the good news of the gospel, which is reenacted every worship service with our liturgy, is that the confession of sin in humility and repentance and the trust in the finished work of Christ brings absolute forgiveness, which produces an absolute, clear, clean conscience. Don't listen to the devil, who is called in the book of Revelation an accuser of the brethren. He wants to take our past failure and rub our proverbial nose in it every single day. He knows that if we get trapped in perpetual guilt and shame, we become vulnerable for continuing sin and despair. Keep a short account with God and with others. Churches are famous for this, where one member offends another member. They never talk to each other. Sometimes they actually go to different churches to avoid one another. A clear conscience is simply dealing with sin quickly and humbly and biblically, and then it's over with. Here's the end of the story. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off. He gave orders that Paul should be kept in custody, but have some liberty. And after some days, verse 24, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ. Listen, Felix developed a relationship with the Apostle Paul and had a private audience with Paul, his wife, and Felix. And guess what Paul did? He talked baseball scores with the governor. No, I don't think so. He talked the gospel. Now listen to the response of the governor to this private audience and evangelistic effort by the Apostle Paul. Verse 25, Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, and Felix was alarmed. Here is a man that does not know righteousness. He does not know self-control. He does not have this idea of a conscience submitted to God. And so this is his response. Go away for the present, and when I get an opportunity, I will summon you. You know what that's called? Avoidance. Delaying the inevitable. Because everyone faces judgment. It is appointed for man once to die and then to face judgment. Felix says, I'll call you when I'm ready. How many times have you ever heard someone say, I'll get serious about Christ after I've lived my life this way? Let's finish with this little experiment. I need your help. If you came to trust Christ as a young person, maybe you were born into a Christian home and nurtured in the faith. Maybe you trusted in Christ in Sunday school at the age of 7. But if you were nurtured in Christ, or you trusted in Christ, say, between the ages of birth and 12 years old, I need your help here. Would you stand? You don't have to say anything, just stand. If you came to trust Christ early in life through the influence of godly parents or a godly church, if that's true, how sweet is that? All right, please be seated. How about if you didn't know Christ as a child, but in your teen years, say, I'll just arbitrarily say 13 to 19. If you came to Christ during that time, would you stand? Maybe through Young Life or, wow, how cool is that? Please be seated. If, we'll make it bigger, between the ages of 20 and 40, between the ages of 20 and 40, if you discovered the grace of Christ, that would be me too. How awesome. All right, sit down. This is fun, isn't it? All right. Between the ages of 40 and 60. Five people. Please be seated. Between the age of 60 to the present. The longer you defer and delay, the less likely you are to become a Christian. Do not be a Felix who heard the gospel, was given every opportunity, and his response was, I'll get around to it. When I'm ready, I'll let you know. Church historians offer no evidence whatsoever of the conversion of Felix, but he died in unbelief and faced eternal judgment. My friends, is there anyone here today who has struggled with a guilty conscience? You know that you've sinned against God. You know that you've failed other people, even people that you love very much. And you have been walking planet Earth with an oppressive weight of shame and guilt. And you've been around the church and around the gospel and around the Bible, but you've never settled the matter that I trust in Christ and Him alone for the forgiveness of my sins and a clear conscience. If that describes you today, and if the Spirit is speaking to you today to resolve this issue once and for all in your heart, would you stand? Finally, this. The story ends this way. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. He was wanting a bribe. He sent for him often and conversed with him. Multiple opportunities, multiple audiences, multiple potential yielding to Christ. And when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, left Paul in prison. Now that is drama. But the greatest drama of all is not the life arrest trial of the Apostle Paul, as amazing as it is, as captivating as it is. The most significant drama in the history of humanity is Jesus Christ going to the cross, dying for our sins, and 3 days later, rising from the dead. That's life-changing drama. That's conscience-cleansing drama. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for calling us to faith at different stages of our life. I pray this morning for anyone who is delaying their surrender to Christ. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would powerfully break through any resistance and capture their hearts with the grace of the gospel, that they might know a reformation in their own heart and a cleansing of their own conscience. Amen.